Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. One of the strongest criticisms that people have of Christianity and really of religion in general is that religion is corrupting. Christopher Hitchens, in his book, God is Not Great, says religion poisons everything. This week I read a little book by an atheist named Sam Harris called Letters to a Christian Nation. And Sam Harris says this: the teachings of the Bible are so muddled and self-contradictory that it was possible for Christians to happily burn heretics alive for 5 centuries. So the accusation is that religion in general and Christianity in particular breeds violence. And I think we can't dismiss that out of hand. We have to wrestle with that objection and take it seriously. The history of the church is stained with blood, isn't it? We have the Crusades. We have the Inquisition. We have the witch trials. Today we have the bombing of abortion clinics. We have homophobia. We have hate speech and hate crimes. We have violence and arrogance and pride, all in the name of Jesus. This spring I read a biography of John Calvin, who is one of my heroes. John Calvin was one of the fathers of the Protestant Reformation, but there's a huge blot on Calvin's life, and that was his consent to burn alive the heretic Michael Servetus in Geneva. So even the best of Christians in the history of the church have done incredibly violent, terrible things. So we have to acknowledge that, don't we? The history of the church is stained with blood. Lots of people today say and do mean and hurtful and arrogant things in the name of Jesus. And I think we have to admit this, we have to take it seriously, and we have to search our own hearts to see if the seeds of those sinful attitudes are within us. But we also need to ask a question. We need to ask, is this truly representative of Jesus himself and of his message? We've been studying through the Gospel of Mark for some time now, and we've been asking 3 basic questions from this Gospel. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus come to do? And how does Jesus do it? And the answer to those questions are this. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. That means he is a king. He is the Messiah. He came claiming certain things for himself. He claimed to fulfill the hopes of Israel, to be the Lord of the world, to be the true king, the king of all kings. What did he come to do? He came to establish a kingdom. And the kingdom, as we have seen, is not so much a domain over which he reigns as much as the dominion itself. He came to establish his reign, his dominion in the hearts and lives of men. But then the 3rd question is so important. How did Jesus do it? And what we have seen throughout the Gospel of Mark is that he does it in such an unusual way. He didn't come with a sword to vanquish his enemies. He came instead to die for his enemies. He came to die on the cross. So the answer to the 3rd question is the cross. So the theme of the Gospel of Mark is the Christ, the kingdom, and the cross. Now, the Gospel of Mark is structured like a 3-act play. There's 3 major sections in the Gospel, and we've worked through 2 of those now. And in Mark chapter 11, we come to a turn in this drama, a turn in this story, as Jesus, the beginning of Act 3 in Mark chapter 11, enters into Jerusalem. And what we're going to see is that Jesus in Jerusalem sets off a chain of events that lead to his death by crucifixion. And we discover some things about Jesus. We discover that Jesus is a king, but he's not the kind of king who rides into Jerusalem on a white charger with sword to declare war on Roman rule. Instead, he rides into Jerusalem on a humble donkey and deliberately does things that lead to his crucifixion and his death. We see that Jesus, in his 1 act of violence, Jesus 1 time did something violent. But it wasn't against his enemies. It wasn't against Roman overlords. It was actually in the middle of the temple where he pushed over money changers' tables. And his reaction was a reaction to the abuse of religion, the abuse of power, the abuse of authority. As there in the temple, money changers were taking advantage of the people of God, fleecing the flock by charging exorbitant rates for sacrificial animals the week before Passover. And so Jesus turns out not to be a religious fanatic, but rather a critic of religion whose very actions lead to his death. He is a very different kind of king. And that's what we learn from Mark chapter 11. We're going to study the first paragraph this morning. So let's read it. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. If you want to follow along in your Bible, and you're using one of the Bibles there in the chairs in front of you, it's page 847. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. So let me read this and then pray for us as we dig into God's Word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. God, this is your word. And as we look at this event in the life of Jesus, we want to pray that you would open up our minds and our hearts to see the kind of king that Jesus is. Especially that you would work in our hearts the appropriate response to his kingship. I pray that we would see this morning, as we have sang, the amazing love of our king, that we would stand in awe of this king, that our hearts would be moved into a fresh submission to the king, imitation of the king, and trust in the king. And we pray it for his name, his renown. Amen. This passage won't make a lot of sense to us until we set the scene pretty clearly in our minds. We really need to relive it in our imaginations. So let's talk about this for a minute. First of all, this took place sometime before the annual Passover, possibly a week before. More likely it was several weeks or maybe even a month before. Scholars debate the chronology of everything, but sometime leading up to Passover. And during that time, pilgrims would be entering into Jerusalem from Galilee, and they would come by the hundreds, by the thousands. Their expectations were high as they would come into Jerusalem to celebrate their festival. Now in verse 1, we see that Jesus comes up by way of Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, and he's coming from Jericho. You may remember that from Mark chapter 10. He had healed the son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus. He'd healed Bartimaeus of his blindness at Jericho. Now Jericho, the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, is a long, long, steep road. Jericho actually is the lowest city on earth. It's about 800 feet below sea level. And Jerusalem, on the other hand, is nearly 3,000 feet above sea level. So it is a steep climb. I think it's about 18 miles or so, a steep climb up to Jerusalem, and it's at the point when you get to the Mount of Olives that you finally see the holy city. You finally see Jerusalem at that moment. You see the city out in the distance, and imagine 18 miles steep uphill climb on foot. Imagine the relief and the expectation, especially when you're a pilgrim, a Jewish pilgrim coming from Galilee to celebrate this festival. The expectations would be high. So the atmosphere is charged with electricity. There in Jerusalem is the temple. The temple was the place where God had pledged to reveal his presence to his people. It was the place of the daily sacrifice. It was, in Jewish thinking, the place where heaven and earth met. It was the very center, the very heart of the world for a Jewish person. The temple occupied 25% of the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't like Corinth, where there's lots of little temples everywhere. Jerusalem was a city that was built around one great big temple. It was central. And so the people are anticipating coming to the temple. I think it's hard for us to imagine the significance of the temple, because we don't have anything quite like that today. And we all remember how devastated, surprised, and shocked we were when the World Trade Towers collapsed on September 11th. It's the center of the economic heart of the Western world. But imagine a building, a structure that is not only the economic heart, but is also the political center, and is also the religious center of the world. All of that combined together in one place, that's what the temple was like. And so Jesus, with his disciples, and with a great band of pilgrims, are on the way to the temple, making this long journey from Jericho to Jerusalem. Probably took them most of the day. And in the midst of that journey, probably about the time when Jerusalem comes into view, Jesus does some really unusual things. He acts with incredible intentionality and deliberation. And he does so to teach us something. And I want to suggest three things about this king that we're going to learn from this passage today. So first of all, the authority of the king. The authority of this king. And one of the things you notice when you read this passage is that Jesus is very deliberate and detailed in the instruction he gives to his disciples. In verses 2 and 3, he tells them, "Go into the village in front of you. Immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied in which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it." He tells them what to do. If anyone asks a question, "What are you doing?" You need to tell them, "The Lord has need of it. He will send it back here immediately." And then things go exactly as Jesus has said they will go. Exactly as Jesus has planned. And I think this indicates Jesus's intentionality, his deliberation, and it shows us that Jesus is in control of this situation. Jesus is exercising authority, and his actions are symbolic of something. In fact, even that little detail of untying the colt is symbolic, because that's an echo of the oracle of Judah that you have in Genesis 49. Let me just read that passage to you. This is brief. Genesis 49, verses 10, 11, a prophecy, one of the earliest prophecies we have that links us to Jesus in the Old Testament. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." So here is a donkey that is bound, and Jesus says, "Untie it and bring it to me. I'm going to ride this animal into Jerusalem." So Jesus is in total control, and he is orchestrating some events. And what he's doing would communicate something very very significant to the Jewish people. One New Testament scholar named N.T. Wright says, "Within his own time and culture, his riding of a donkey over the Mount of Olives, across Kidron, and up the Temple Mount spoke more powerfully than words could have done of a royal claim." His action spoke more powerfully than anything he could have said of a royal claim, because he is saying by this symbolic act, "I am that person. I am the king. I'm coming into town." It would be something like political street theater in our world today. So Jesus claims royal authority in his actions here. Now that means for you and for I that Jesus claims our allegiance. Jesus claims your loyalty. He claims your allegiance. Tim Keller says, "Whenever Jesus comes to any place or any person, he says, 'Crown me or kill me.'" You've got one of two choices with Jesus. He claims to be king, and either you accept that kingship, submit to that kingship, or you reject it out of hand. Crown me or kill me. Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said, "Jesus Christ is the object of faith. One either believes in him or is offended by him." And so let me ask, what about you this morning? Are you offended by Jesus, or have you believed in Jesus? Have you received him? Have you bowed the knee to the King of Kings? What is your response to Jesus' lordship? Do you surrender to him, even in the details of your life? You might say, I don't like this talk about authority. I don't like this talk about lordship. I don't like this talk about kingship. I don't like people telling me what to do. I can understand that. I don't like it either. I don't think any of us like authority. We live in an anti-authority age, don't we? So we don't like authority. We are anti-authority. And yet I ask, are we really anti-authority? Because I think it's a certain kind of authority that we don't like. We want our physicians to have authority in medicine, right? We want them to be an authority in their field so that they can help us. We want our teachers and our professors to be an authority in their field. We want them to know more than we know so that we can learn something from them. We want our police officers and our public servants to have the kind of authority and the kind of presence that helps them to curb crime and to handle crises and to protect the innocent. So I don't think it's so much that we're anti-authority. The world wouldn't work if there wasn't authority. It's a certain kind of authority that we are against. We are against authoritarianism. We don't like domineering authority. We don't like the abuse of power. And we've all seen it. We've seen it in parents. We've seen it in bosses, employers. We've seen it in teachers. We've seen it in pastors and church leaders. We've seen people abuse their authority. And it's that we don't like. We like people who wear their authority on their sleeves. But Jesus wears his authority very differently. He does claim authority, but his authority is a humble authority. So the second thing to notice about Jesus' kingship is the humility of Jesus. The authority of Jesus, but also the humility of Jesus. This is a humble authority. In this passage, when Jesus asks his disciples to bring the colt, and Matthew makes this really explicit, it was a donkey. The word colt could refer to a young animal, you know, a horse or even an elephant or something, a camel. It can refer to any of those. But Matthew makes clear that this is a donkey, which draws out another prophecy that Jesus was fulfilling here. It was a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. This is what the passage says. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus comes not just claiming authority. He comes displaying humility. He is the most humble of all kings. In fact, I would go so far as to say that Jesus Christ is the most humble being in the universe. He's a humble king. Now, there are very clear messianic echoes in this text. Mark surely intended his readers to see these. It's actually not clear that the people caught on. Okay, so even they're saying, "Hosanna, and blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." They're actually quoting from one of the ascent psalms, Psalm 118. They're quoting from that psalm. This would be typical of pilgrims entering into Jerusalem. They're quoting that psalm. But there's things happening here that are symbolic of who Jesus is as he is fulfilling this prophecy. But his parade into Jerusalem on a donkey would be very, very different from the kings of the earth at that time. Okay, so this would be very different than a Caesar or a Roman general riding into Rome after a war. No Roman would have called Jesus' entry a triumphal entry the way we call it. Roman generals were welcomed back to Rome after major military conquest, and the pageantry was absolutely spectacular. The general would march through the city in a golden chariot with priests burning incense in his honor, prisoners and spoils of war going before him on display for all to see. There couldn't even be such a parade unless the general had killed at least 5,000 enemy soldiers. I just dipped in for a moment to a biography on Caesar that a person named Christian Meyer wrote, and they tell about the royal parade, the triumphal processions of Caesar in AD 45, and exactly what happened. The first thing that would come would be the booty, the spoils of war, trophies and treasures and pictures of maps and lists of names of the people who had been vanquished. And then there would be prisoners of war, and then the executioners would follow, and then Julius Caesar came through himself in a chariot pulled by three white horses, which took him to the temple of Jupiter, where he offered white bulls to the god Jupiter. That would be followed by all kinds of spectacular events like circuses and the gladiators fighting and so on. None of that with Jesus. There's not that kind of pageantry, that kind of display. This is actually a pretty humble thing that Jesus does. I mean, when somebody rides, you know, when they ride into battle on a donkey, they're not going to win the battle, are they? Jesus doesn't ride in on a horse. He comes in humbly. Now, I just point all this out to show that the obvious contrast between one of the greatest, most renowned kings of the ancient world and Jesus. Nobody outside of the little band of Christians would have thought that Jesus was a king. I mean, they actually mocked him for his claims to kingship when they crucified him, didn't they? Nobody thought Jesus was a king. And I think we see here something very amazing, beautiful about Jesus. We see in Jesus a combination of qualities. It's very rare in a human being, much less a human being with authority and with power. Jonathan Edwards one time preached a sermon on the excellency of Jesus Christ, and he talked about the admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. Typical 18th century language. He talked about the infinite highness and yet the infinite condescension of Jesus. No one was ever so great who took such a step down. We see infinite justice combined with infinite grace. I mean, absolute integrity in Jesus Christ, and yet the greatest love and mercy and compassion to others. Infinite glory and the lowest humility. Infinite majesty and transcendent meekness. No one was more worthy of honor than Jesus, and yet no one ever suffered with more patience under sufferings of evil. We see in Jesus a heart of incredible obedience, and yet he's the one who has dominion over all the earth. Perfect resignation in trial, while at the same time he has absolute sovereignty. It's amazing the kind of king that Jesus is. Jesus said this to his followers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." And so the obvious question is, if Jesus is this kind of humble king, what kind of follower am I? A servant is not greater than his Lord. That means not only does Jesus display humility, but he demands humility of us. You and I must follow in Jesus' pattern. We step away from Jesus if we become imperialistic, power hungry, arrogant, proud, violent. That's as far from Jesus as we could be. The king himself came not in splendor, but in humility. C.S. Lewis said this, "How is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say they believe in God and appear to themselves very religious? How is that? How come sometimes the most proud people are also the most religious people?" This is what Lewis said. He says, "I'm afraid it means that they are worshiping an imaginary God." They're not worshiping the true God. They're not worshiping Jesus Christ. And you and I are not worshiping Jesus Christ if we are proud. How can we see the amazing humility of this king and still be proud and arrogant ourselves? We can't be. So do you demonstrate humility in your life? Does your life, your demeanor communicate humility or arrogance? Think about how you wear authority. Do you hold power loosely, or are you a controlling person? As a parent, are you approachable to your children? Can your children talk to you? As a boss or a manager, do you still in confidence in your employees or fear? As a person with beliefs and opinions and ideologies, things that you hold with deep conviction, do you hold those convictions in such a way that you're threatening to others? You get angry when you talk about the Bible? You get into a theological debate? You get angry and defensive? Are you defensive about your political convictions? I mean, my goodness, we even get defensive when people disagree with us about a TV show or music. Pride is so deeply ingrained in us, and yet to follow Jesus is to imitate him in his humility, and it's to let go of the arrogance with which we hold our beliefs and our convictions. To whatever degree we are arrogant, we are unlike Jesus. And it's possible for us to hold a belief very strongly, and for that belief in and of itself to be true, but for us to hold it in such a way that we caricature the belief by our very tone, by our very attitude. So authority, humility, but the greatest undercutting of arrogance and of pride and of violence in the name of Jesus is in a third thing that we need to see about Jesus, okay? Authority, humility, and now his strategy. His strategy. So the authority of this king, the humility of this king, and then thirdly, the strategy of this king. And his strategy is really amazing. because it wasn't at all what people expected. All right, there's some indication here that with the throwing of cloaks and the leafy branches, John tells us in John chapter 12 that these were palm branches. There's allusions here to the victory in the triumphant march of Simon Maccabeus back in the Maccabean Wars. So the palm branches would have been, were waved there for Simon Maccabeus. And so maybe there's hints here. It seems to be that the people are, they're expectant that the kingdom is coming and that Jesus perhaps has something to do with that. They're expectant of that. We don't want to overemphasize the messianic echoes here, but they are there. They are there. And so people had high expectations of what the kingdom would be like. And Jesus comes and he utterly devastates those expectations. He doesn't come doing anything like what they expected him to do. They expect military might. They expect the overthrow of Roman rule. They expect the restoration of their national hopes. And Jesus does not come in power. He comes in weakness. Jesus does not come to overthrow evil by wiping out Roman battalions of soldiers. And he doesn't come to restore the nation of Israel. He comes instead in weakness to overthrow evil by letting evil do its worst to him. And he comes not to restore a nation, but to restore the world. Very different from what they expected. Now, I think there's some foreshadowing of that in this text. It's not explicit, but there's little threads that run through the Gospel of Mark that lead us to the last several chapters, the most significant part of the Gospel of Mark, and Jesus' passion and crucifixion. And here's the thread in verse 11. When we read this, you might have thought this seems kind of anticlimactic. He entered Jerusalem, went to the temple, and when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. End of story. I mean, that's it? After this huge triumphal procession, riding on a donkey, and everybody's singing these antiphonal songs of Hosanna, and blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and Jesus comes to the temple like a tourist, looks around, and goes back to Bethany? I mean, what is going on here? Well, Jesus doesn't come as a tourist to the temple. Jesus comes as a king to the temple, but not the way people expected. And what he does is he walks in the temple and he does reconnaissance. He looks around, and the verb there means to observe closely, to investigate. He comes and he looks around at the temple. He surveys the scene, but it's late in the day, and so he goes back to Bethany with the 12. But what we're going to discover in the rest of Mark chapter 11 is that when Jesus comes back to the temple, he does some things and he says some things that set off a chain of events that lead to his betrayal and trial and death by crucifixion. And I think the point is this, that Jesus' strategy is very deliberate. His crucifixion was not an accident. It wasn't something he did not expect. It was something he knew would happen, and he himself instigated the events that led to it. You know why? It's part of his plan. And his plan is the redemption, not just of a nation, but of the world. And the only way he can redeem a world is by bearing the sin of the world and by vanquishing the evil of the world by dying at the hand of that evil. And that's what Jesus does. And his strategy, though it wasn't what they expected, it's actually the best possible strategy there could be. It's more than we could ever expect. It's better because it brings redemption not to one race, not to one ethnic group, but it brings redemption to all. All who will receive it. It's better because it doesn't just bring an end to injustice in Israel, but because it confronts the very roots of injustice in human rebellion, wickedness, and sin. And it's better because it shows us the kind of king that Jesus is. More than anything else, in the cross, we see the greatest display of the humble authority of Jesus. And that sermon I mentioned by Jonathan Edwards, the third point of that sermon is all about how those excellencies of Jesus appear supremely in his offering up of himself as a sacrifice for sinners. There we see his humility, but also his glory. There we see his love to God as he follows the Father all the way to the end, and at the same time his compassion and his love for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There we see that Jesus upholds God's justice. God is a just God. God cannot wink at sin. But God is not a bloodthirsty God. His justice demands satisfaction, but his love moves him to provide that satisfaction himself in the person of Jesus. And so Jesus not only upholds God's justice, he suffers that justice himself. Jesus' holiness never appears so brightly as in the cross. Even Pilate washes his hands and says, "This man has done no wrong. Don't hold me responsible for his death." And yet there he is, and he hangs on the cross between two criminals counted as one who is guilty. As Isaiah said, he's numbered with the transgressors. As Paul says in Galatians 3, he bears our curse by becoming a curse for us. The most worthy, supremely worthy person in all the world is treated with the greatest dishonor imaginable. And in that moment, he not only triumphs over his enemies, triumphs over his foes, but he actually delivers his enemies out of the bondage, the slavery of death and sin, so as to bring them into his kingdom. Tim Keller again says this: at the heart of the gospel, the message of Christianity is about a man who dies for his enemies. Which I think means that without doubt, any time Christians are arrogant and contentious and even violent, we are completely out of sync with the heart of the message of Christ. Rather, we should be willing to take on the pain of the world, suffer for others as we imitate Jesus. Let me conclude by just highlighting again our responses, the appropriate responses to Jesus, this kind of king. Jesus is the kind of king who has authority and humility and a strategy to save the world through the cross. So how do we respond to that? We respond to his authority by submission. But submission to Jesus is not a threatening thing to anything that is good. It's only threatening to the things that are actually destroying us. To submit to Jesus is to let go of the things that destroy our humanity. That's what turning from sin is. And so submission, and it's submission to a humble king. And so the humility of Jesus should be echoed in our lives by an answerable humility as we ourselves become humble servants to others. And then the cross, the strategy of the cross. How do we respond to that? This is an important question because some of you this morning haven't responded to it. Some of you have never understood the message of Christianity, maybe until this moment. You've rejected Jesus, you've rejected God, but the God you've been rejecting has been a religious God, a God that you've had in your imagination, but it's not this king that we've been talking about this morning. Listen, don't reject the message of Jesus because you don't like religion. Instead, see in this king, a king who loves the world so much that he will die for the world, and respond to the cross in trust. So let me ask you, believers, do these things characterize your life? Are you submitting with glad, humble submission to the humble, kingly authority of Jesus? Are you imitating him in humility? And are you trusting deeply in his death for you? And unbelievers, if you don't know Jesus this morning, does this attract you? I mean, that's my hope, is that you'll see Jesus as more glorious than you ever could have imagined, and as having a greater love and a greater humility and a greater authority than you ever imagined. And that it'll be so irresistibly attractive to you that you will want this morning to bow the knee and say, "I trust you, Jesus, and what you've done. And I want to be a part of that kind of kingdom. Not a kingdom that rules the world with a sword, but a kingdom that conquers its enemies with love." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your deep love for sinners. Thank you that you loved us. That you gave yourself for us. You lived the life that we should have lived, and you died the death that we should have died. And even when we were enemies, God, you sent your Son to die for us. And we thank you for that. We marvel at that. And we want our lives to be changed deeply by that. And so we ask you, work in our hearts now as we reflect in music and then respond in worship ourselves to the humble kingship of Jesus, the humble authority of the one who used his authority to save us, to serve us by dying for us. We pray in his name. Amen.